Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. That, of course, is Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, once again, which has been the text for this series. The title of this message is Basics of Christian Identity, and this will be part 6. A look at the Christian Israel message via a somewhat chronological walk through the Bible. We're certainly not hitting it all. This will be a long enough series without hitting all the points, but trying to hit the high points of what's pertinent to this particular message. In the previous message, we began with the previous messages, I should say. We began with the Adamic race and followed it as it was quickly narrowed down to one Shemite line, then to one Abrahamic line, and then exclusively to the Israel lineage of Jacob Israel. In the last message, we left off with a discussion regarding one of the most important events in Scripture. One of the most, and I emphasize that, one of the most important events in Scripture that is nearly completely ignored by the modern Judeo-Christian world today. That is Yahweh's marriage to Israel. And again, I sometimes things can get biased, but just think about that. The marriage, and we're not talking about the marriage of a prince. I tried to compare it with the marriage of Prince Charles to Princess Diana. We're not talking about some earthly prince or some king of great notoriety. I mean, none of that even compares to the fact we're talking about the marriage of the God of gods, the King of kings, the creator and sustainer of all the universe. And it's ignored by the biggest majority of the religious world, except for the guy who taught Herschel. He surprised me with that one. But I'll guarantee you that that is the exception. As I pointed out in, forget how many years it was now, 10 or 15 years of Sunday school Sunday sermons and Sunday school class lessons and Wednesday night services and Bible college, I never heard about it. Never once mentioned this great, can't think of the right adjective, but this great event when Yahweh wedded his beloved love of his life, Israel. I concluded that message, that being the last message, by asking how many of you would like to attend the wedding. Now that you really hopefully get an idea of just how big of an event this really was. Or better yet, one of the most tender and romantic moments between a man and a woman is a man's proposal of matrimony to his prospective bride. So, would you like to be there when Yahweh proposes to Israel? Well, you say, I probably would. You know, man, to be there when essentially Yahweh gets down on one knee and requests Israel's hand in marriage. Think about it. You say, but yeah, I think I would like to be there. And I would too. But guess what? We can't. Because, see, it's already taken place. It's already happened. It's in the past tense. In fact, it took place some 3,300 years ago. And maybe that's why it's overlooked. I don't know. Certainly most of what's anything beyond 2,000 years ago is pretty much overlooked in most of the religious world today. It's just given a passing glance. That being, of course, the Old Testament and what it has to say. Because to most of Christianity today, it's no longer relevant. It no longer has anything for us today. It's all been hung on the cross with Christ and is no longer for us or no longer pertinent for us. And so maybe because it was 3,300 years ago, it doesn't get the look that it really deserves. Nevertheless, even though it was over or in some 3,300 years ago, Nevertheless, since that event was recorded and has been preserved for us in God's holy word, we can at least go back and visit the setting. That romantic love scene, if you will. And in fact, if you will or will not, because that indeed is what it was. Let me assure you that there was no less love involved in Yahweh's proposal in marriage than any other between any other man and woman before or since. In fact, I will dare say, with I think probably little chance of contradiction, that there was far more love in this relationship between Yahweh and Israel, at least by the husband, than any other. You know, most women get husbands like Floyd. You ever know a Floyd? Most women get husbands like Floyd. During one of their frequent squabbles, Floyd made the statement to his wife, and he says, you don't deserve a husband like me. To which she replied, yeah, I've got arthritis, and I don't deserve that either. Or like the one that one wife once commented to another woman about, when she said, no doubt about it, my husband is a perfect angel. To which the other woman replied, you're lucky, mine's still alive. You know, it's true that daughters are inclined to marry men like their fathers. It's true. And that's why most mothers cry at weddings. Well, back on point. Of course, Israel's husband was something altogether different, wasn't he? You know, we all have our failures as husbands and as wives. Yes, Barbara as well. But we all have our problems. And because of that, we don't even begin to compare with Israel's husband. Her husband was altogether something different. Even live angels don't compare with him. And as we get further down the road in this story, it will be demonstrated just how it'll be demonstrated in a very dramatic way that indeed Yahweh's love for his bride ran much deeper and far exceeded what is found in the average man today, or probably any other man as far as that goes. Those passages where Israel is described as Yahweh's special people and his treasured possession above all others, those statements were made at the time of the proposal and honeymoon of their marriage. And just think about that term, above all others. That's stated at least two, if not three times in the Scriptures where he says, I chose you. Yahweh's looking out at Israel and he says, listen to me. I chose you to be my special treasure, my treasured possession, depending on your version, above all others. And just think about that term, above all others. Isn't that essentially a wedding term? Or more specifically, I guess, a part of many conventional wedding vows today? Isn't that really what it was all about? With that in mind, let's visit the scene of Yahweh's proposal in marriage to Israel. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And I may be spending a little bit more time on this than some people would maybe like, but I want to bring it to life. You know, again, the Bible isn't necessarily always, it's not always, even though sometimes it uses the most picturesque language, especially with the Greek and the Hebrew likewise as well, much more so than English, but sometimes the events aren't maybe brought out in such a way that you really, really get a feeling. You know, you think about the crucifixion of Christ. You know how many verses, I forget what it is, but how many verses there are devoted to the crucifixion, the most, or at least certainly one, if not the most important event in all the Scriptures? You'd be surprised. It's something like 17, if I remember, verses in all of the Gospels that's even devoted to it. You know, but the reason I think for that was it was such a common thing back then. with the Romans to crucify, that they didn't need to go into all the detail of what a man would go through that was crucified, because back then it was so common that people knew. They had witnessed it, they'd seen it or heard it at least firsthand from somebody who had. And so it just says, and they crucified him. You know, that's about how simple it is. And that's the way it is with a lot of the Bible. I think God intends us to get into it and to stop for a moment and meditate and imagine what was really going on. And so I want to bring this to life, because it is indeed one of the most important events in the Scriptures, the marriage of Yahweh to Israel. Exodus chapter 19. Now, by God's providence, through the initial trials and tribulations of Joseph, one of course, Jacob Israel's sons, the Israelites were delivered while in Egypt. However, some 400 years later, the Israelites, who had by then grown to an immense multitude, several millions of people, needed to be delivered from Egypt. Before, they'd been delivered in Egypt, but 400 years later or so, they needed to be delivered from Egypt, from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. And by the mighty hand of Yahweh, via the puny hand of Moses, let's keep that in mind. Moses' hand was puny. The rod, he could only fill it with a little simple rod. It was by the mighty hand of God, via the puny hand of Moses, the Israelites were indeed delivered. But Yahweh, praise His holy name, had much more in mind than just deliverance. Exodus 19, beginning with verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "And in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount." The mount, of course, there being Sinai. "And Moses," verse 3, "and Moses went up unto God." Now let's just stop there. You know, when we think of Moses going up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, we normally just visualize him as going up to get the two tablets of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments. You know, we don't visualize it or see it much more than that. He goes up, and we understand he was up there for 40 days, but we don't really give it too much more thought than that. He got the stones, and it's kind of interesting to think about God's finger coming down in some fashion and writing upon those stones, but that's still about all. That's about how much we limit it to. But let me tell you that there was much more going on that mountain than just that. And those Ten Commandments represent much more than just the law by which Israel was to govern herself. Verse 3 again, of Exodus 19. Verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." Let's stop there. In other words, Moses was to be Yahweh's mouthpiece, his emissary, his ambassador, his entrusted go-between, or you might say his mediator between him and the people. He was to deliver the message on behalf of Yahweh. Verse 3 again, in verse 4. "And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians," and listen to this, "and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." Or to put it in more modern terminology, Yahweh was Israel's shining knight riding on a white horse to deliver who delivered Israel from the dragon. However, possibly not as modern as you might have first thought, that being the modern terminology of the knight on a white knight or a shining knight on a white horse. And I have to wonder if the following isn't where that particular saying originated. I want you to listen very carefully to the following. "And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And then a little later it goes on and says, And I saw heaven open, and listen, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And I'd say that's shining. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6, he's called the bright and morning star. Revelation 19 continued, And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Revelation 19, I didn't write it down, but I think that would be between verses 5 and 11. Indeed, a shining knight on a white horse. And yes, Katie, our God is a horseman. Now, that is not describing the same marriage that we're discussing in Exodus 19. It is describing, as we will see, one that is very interrelated with the one that we are discussing. We'll see that later in the series. Nonetheless, I couldn't help noticing that the marriage of Yahweh is described in chapter 19, verses 5 through 9 of Exodus. And the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of Yeshua, is described in chapter 19, verses 5 through 9 of Revelation. Coincidence? I don't know about you, but I doubt it. Because when it comes to God, I don't think there's anything that happens by coincidence, even if the initial versing and chaptering of the Bible was not done initially by the prophets and inspired writers of the New Testament. We'll get back to that later in the series. Back to Yahweh's proposal, Exodus 19. Yahweh's still speaking through Moses to Israel. Picking it up with verse 5, it says, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye. Now therefore, it says again, verse 5, if ye, God speaking to Israel, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And there it is again, that phrase. For all the earth is mine, or as one translation puts it, although all the earth is mine. I picked you to be my, as the King James renders it, my peculiar treasure above all peoples, even though all the earth is mine. It even puts a greater emphasis on it when it's rendered in that fashion. Verse 6, And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words with that which thou, Moses, you could add, shall speak unto the children of Israel. That is what? What is that? What was that, I should say? Well, that was Yahweh's proposal of marriage. He was saying, you go deliver. Isn't that the way kings did it? I don't know if they still do it. There aren't many kings around today. But the kings of old, didn't they? They didn't go to the prospective bride themselves. They usually, I think, sent an emissary of some type and said, I want you to go propose to my prospective bride and see if she will take my hand in marriage. And so he sends Moses. He sends Moses, one way or the other, no matter how you look at it, it's a proposal. What kind of proposal? Well, we know he was married, and thus we know it was the proposal of marriage, proposal of matrimony. And the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that Moses brought off the mountain from Yahweh to Israel was the marriage covenant that she had to agree to in order to be accepted as Yahweh's wife. For the sake of those who haven't heard me deal with this before, you read along and you in verse 5 and you come across a somewhat of an odd term. You know, this peculiar treasure. You think, well, that's an odd thing to call some wife or some prospective bride. You'll be my peculiar treasure. Now, granted, there are some peculiar prospective brides. Hopefully not to the prospective husband. A lot of other people, they're peculiar. And we're a peculiar people, as I've pointed out before. I mean, just look at you. And you're saying, yeah, just look at you, preacher. And I know which one of the two of those statements you're going to amen the loudest. But that's not what it's talking about when it uses the word peculiar. It's not used in the same fashion, obviously, as we use it today. When the King James was written, peculiar meant special. You can go back and look up the derivations of the word, and you'll see that that's what it meant at that time. The New American Standard, let me give you some other alternative translations. The New American Standard says, my own possession. You'll be my own possession. And out of all the earth, something special. The NIV says, treasured possession, I think is even better. And then the New American Bible, which is not a very common Bible that's very well known, I think I like the best because it says, my special possession. And especially because of what comes right after it. And it says, my special possession, dearer to me than all the other people. That's what God was saying. Why? Again, people have difficulty. I know I've dealt with it before, but I'm going to do it again here just for a little bit. Why? Why would God choose one people above the others? Why would one people be dearer to Him than all the rest when all the rest is His? Well, once again, because Israel was to be Yahweh's wife. Nobody else was to be His wife. She was to be His wife. His queen in the kingdom. His helpmeet, His dearly beloved, and His very intimate companion. That's why. And as such, dearer than all the other people, or if you prefer, than all the other women. Just like your wife should be to you. So, Yahweh via Moses presented to Israel through this proposal was presenting His hand in marriage. But how did Israel respond? Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Israel's response, I will. Or I do, the I do that's so common in so many marriages, or as I require in the marriages I perform, the I will. I think which is much more preferable. The I do sounds like it's just for the moment of the wedding, which is sometimes about as long as the I will lasts. It's just the I do of the wedding. And I require that it be an I will, because that requires a continuing. It forces one to look not only at the moment, but into the future as well. That I will take you this man to be my husband for better or for worse and so forth and so on and vice versa with the woman. That was her I will, or I will and I do, because it says, and all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. You got both in one shot there. We will do. Verse 8, it continues, and it says, and Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh. What a mundane statement. And Yahweh returned all the words of the people unto Yahweh. You know, you see what I'm saying? When sometimes you got to visualize, you got to get yourself into the situation to really appreciate what's going on. Man, I bet Moses ran back up that mountain. He was so excited. And got up there, and of course Yahweh already knew, and he had to see if God was there, and he could see God if he was seeing His face at that time, which he may not have been. But I'll bet God was grinning from ear to ear. You know, looking forward to that relationship. Looking forward to what He chose to have with this particular people as His bride. And of course, in that, they were married. Moses later described this same event in Deuteronomy, and I'd like to turn there, Deuteronomy 26 as well. Just again, to get a complete picture of this whole thing. Deuteronomy 26, a little more picturesque here. Deuteronomy 26, and I just want to read verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "This day Yahweh thy God has commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Again, we think about God commanding Israel, Moses coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and God commanding Israel to abide by all these commandments and statutes. Again, we kind of just read it, or we just kind of hear it, and we kind of just imagine, yeah, they were forced into this obedience. But that's not all the picture. But let me read it again, verse 16, and see if you can't catch something special here. It says, "This day Yahweh thy God has commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul." Reminds you of another statement about all thy soul and with all thy heart. The greatest commandment, was it not? To love the Lord, love Yahweh our God with all our soul and with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our strength. And isn't that what a marriage is to be based upon? Love with all our heart, with all our soul. You see, that's when a marriage really works, is when both parties love each other with all their heart and with all their soul. That's what it's talking about. Continuing, verse 17. "Thou hast avouched Yahweh this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And Yahweh has avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all of his commandments." Now, again, we find the word peculiar or special people. In many other places, it talks about that Israel was his people. Matter of fact, Israel is the only one who's specifically ever defined in the Bible as his people. Again, there is much more significance to that than most people give it, and we'll see. Again, I'm giving you just little hints as we go along here of things that we'll be dealing with as we continue through this series of how significant that term is, being his people, or what evolved into, as we get into the New Testament, the people. It's even used in that fashion as well. Also notice in these two verses, in verse 17 it says, "And thou hast avouched Yahweh this day to be thy God." And then verse 18, "And Yahweh has avouched thee this day to be his peculiar or special people." What's that word avouched mean? Take away the A and the ED and what do you have, or the CHED and what do you have? That's not all that this word means. But you've got the word vow, or at least a word that sounds like vow. Avouched, they were vowing. What was being described here? It was the wedding vows of Yahweh to his bride Israel. Also listen to the Romanic language, getting even a little more picturesque and a little more romantic here, that the prophet Ezekiel used to describe the same blessed event. In Ezekiel 16:8, you won't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says, "And now when I got," Yahweh is speaking, "and now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, the time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I also swore unto thee and entered into a covenant." What kind of covenant? Without question, there's no doubt it was a marriage covenant as being described here. "And entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord Yahweh, and thou becamest mine." When does a woman become a man? Well, after she's been wedded or married unto him. Couldn't be there in person. Man, I'd have liked to have been back there 3,300 years and been a part of Israel. I mean, being a part of Israel and to have been there when Yahweh made the proposal. But, you know, it's not bad just to be able to go back and visit, is it? Especially if we can start to kind of bring and picture it and put it all together. Can you see how beautifully it all began? And can you imagine what a honeymoon Yahweh and his people Israel must have had together. You know, if ever there was a marriage made in heaven, this had to be it, right? We use that term, but there was one marriage made in heaven. And if ever there was a marriage that was destined to succeed, this had to be it. Right? Wrong. It was just the opposite. How utterly tragic that this marriage, of all marriages, would be marked with deception, infidelity, betrayal, and yes, adultery, and even divorce. Of course, most people aren't even aware that Yahweh was married, much less that he was a divorcee. But we're getting ahead of ourselves with that, because there's some very pertinent history that needs to be covered before we get to Yahweh's tragic divorce of Israel. Yahweh's marriage was to all 12 tribes, or 12 nations of Israel, however you want to look at it. Or you might say to the United Kingdom of Israel, which is, in fact, what Israel was for the most part through the next 400 or so years. A period of time that encompassed Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Aren't you glad I'm going to spend a lot of time on that? We'd never get done with this. Which also encompassed the conquest of Canaan land under the leadership of Joshua. You're getting as much as you're going to get about that in this series. You want more, you're going to have to read it, or we're going to have to deal with it in another message. It also covered the period of the time of the judges, and then also into the beginning of the age of the kings, specifically through the reigns of Saul, David, and David's son Solomon. But when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the throne, everything changed. Let's read about it. Actually, what happened or why it happened begins with Solomon. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. You know, I just kind of had a thought here of, you know, it's funny how your mind works. I'm sitting here thinking about Kings and thinking about where we're going with this. And I went back to my Bible college days and my Old Testament history class. You know, that class was the most boring class that I ever had in Bible college. You want to know why? Is because the instructor was absolutely bored with it himself, and he never brought to life what was here. And some people are, I know, as I've gone through at least the last two messages, I've thought about how some people are going to respond. You're going too slow through this. It's going to be one of those long series again that some people don't like and some people do. But I thought, no, we need to take this, because our people are so ignorant. And I was too, because of that class. I didn't learn a thing out of it, or next to nothing out of that class, because of the way it was presented. And our people are so ignorant of the history of what's found in the Old Testament. And again, they've thrown out the Old Testament and made it unimportant and of no significance. But I want to tell you, there's so much more. God wouldn't have put it in there if he didn't mean it for us. And when you read what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He was talking about primarily the Old Testament, because at that time the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. That's what they, under the New Covenant, still looked upon as being able to make them perfect, I think as the King James puts it, or the New American Standard, adequate, equipped, for every good work, was the teaching and the instruction from the Old Testament. So I'll guarantee you, even those who already know this message, there's a whole lot about the Old Testament that they themselves probably need to be sharpened on, and to be able to, for no other reason, to be able to share it better with someone else. So those who want to go faster, you're just going to have to bear up with it. 1 Kings chapter 11. Again, it begins with Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, and starting with verse 9, it says, "And Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from Yahweh, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which Yahweh commanded. Wherefore Yahweh said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy day, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. In other words, it wasn't necessarily just the son's fault, but it was Solomon's fault. And for David's sake, he says, I won't do it during your day, but I'm going to do it. It will be done. Let it be known. Verse 13, howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. In other words, God tells Solomon because of his sin that the kingdom, that which had been united, was going to be divided. Now let's jump forward in time just a little bit to the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12 describes how a man by the name of Jeroboam, on behalf of most of the kingdom, came and petitioned King Rehoboam to lighten the heavy yoke of servitude and taxation that Solomon had imposed upon the subjects of the kingdom during his reign. King Rehoboam, don't get these guys mixed up. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, he was the king. Jeroboam was not, but soon to be a king himself, as we will see later in the story. King Rehoboam refused. In fact, he declared that under his reign, it would only get worse. Here are his exact words on the matter. 1 Kings chapter 12 and 14, Solomon in reply to Jeroboam's request, the request of the whole kingdom, says this, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. End of quote. You know, if Bill Clinton could have thought he'd have got away with it, he'd have think said the same thing. He said, oh, George Bush made it tough? Wait until I get in office. And isn't that the way, regrettably, usually the way it is? The response from Jeroboam, let me tell you, and from the rest of most of the kingdom, was nothing like what Rehoboam anticipated. 2 Kings 12, starting with verse 16. Verse 16, and so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Jump down to verse 19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day, and it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. Over all 12 tribes? No, over the 10 who had rebelled against the king, as we will see, King Rehoboam. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men. And you stop right there. In other words, the kingdom which had previously been united under the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon was now divided. Divided in half? One got one half and one got the other half? No, not hardly. Those that remained with King Rehoboam were only his own tribe, the tribe of Judah, along with the tribe of Benjamin. That's all that God allowed for Rehoboam to retain as a part of the kingdom of Judah, the two southernmost tribes of the kingdom. That's all he got. The remaining 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, followed Jeroboam and the subsequent kings that followed in his stead, with a few, and there was always some people, and there's a couple places where you'll find that there's some people from some of the other tribes who ended up going back with Judah during a short period of time. But they were still divided into two different houses, the house of Judah and what has already been identified as the house of Judah and the house, which will be later identified as the house of Israel. Now from this point on, the Bible deals with these two groups of Israelites differently. Their history and their destiny, for the most part, takes two separate paths. They become two kingdoms two houses instead of just one. And let me tell you that it is extremely important at this juncture. It's essential that this part of Israelite history is not overlooked. And yet it is. In most of modern Judeo-Christianity today. How many Christians today really know anything about the divided kingdom and its implications on the rest of the Bible, on prophecy, and even upon us living today? How many Christians really know anything about that? It is so small. The truth be known, hardly any of them. It is crucial that this part of Israelite history is not overlooked, because so much of what remains in the Bible hinges upon correctly understanding not only what transpired between these or with these two groups of Israelites, but also upon understanding not only who they were, but also who they became. In other words, we're back to who's who in the Bible and in the world today. Who did these two groups of people or Israelites become? Well, I'm only going to touch upon it in the remainder of this series. But in order for us to understand who they became, we must first correctly understand who they were and who they were not. And most of the religious world, not only do they not know anything about, very little about the implications or even about the history, this part of Israelite history, even those who do, for the most part, have it all mixed up. They don't know who they were, and they don't know who they were not. And so it's crucial in order for us to understand who they became, that we begin to understand who they were not, or who they were. Not only was the destiny of these two peoples different, but as a consequence of what transpired at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the subsequent history of the Israelites, they also went through a number of name changes that we discussed for the first time all the way back in part 2, where I tried to emphasize how important it is that we understand the different name changes, just not those that are real evident in the Scriptures, but all the rest as well. They also went through a number of name changes, some of them recorded in the Bible and some of them recorded in archaeology and history. Now, ignorance about archaeology and history probably can be excused. However, don't forget the warning of American poet Carl Sandburg when he warned, when a nation goes down or a society perishes, one condition may always be found. They forgot where they came from. End of that quote. Or one might put it, they forgot or neglected their history. But, so as not to be too judgmental, not everyone today is going to be an archaeologist or a historian. And so that's at least somewhat excusable. But on the other hand, to be ignorant as Christians, or better put, to be flat out wrong about the Bible is not nearly so excusable. Along with Timothy, we are admonished to study the Scriptures to show ourselves approved unto God, are we not? Well, the reason that most Christians are wrong or mistaken about so many things in the Bible is simply because they have failed to do what the Apostle Paul there admonished Timothy and the rest of us to do in that particular regard. In fact, that is the same reason why so many preachers are so flat out wrong about so many things as well. And you think, well, certainly preachers study to show themselves approved. Don't bet on it. They're just almost, maybe not quite to the same percentage or extent, but I'll guarantee you that most of them no more study to show themselves approved than those whom they preach to in their congregation. When they were in Bible college or seminary, let me guarantee you, seminary, which to many of them were the beginning of their mental or was to many of them physical or mental cemetery, they too did not heed Paul's admonition. We're talking about young men that are at the time of their life when they're most susceptible to being directed and led, and I'll guarantee that they didn't apply that any more during seminary or Bible college than most people do either. They accepted the word of their instructors. I'll never forget the youth minister that I worked with in the Denver church that I was with for several years, statement that he made when I was trying to teach him some new things that I felt were important for him to understand. And this very regard of this, what we're talking about in this series, I'll never forget his response to me. I know this won't be word for word, but at one point he says, "Well, my college instructors never told me anything about that, so that can't be right." What in the world does that have to do with anything? Absolutely nothing. Unless, of course, you've made little g gods out of your seminary or cemetery professors, or in other cases, out of your preacher, or in some cases, your denomination. But otherwise, that just because somebody didn't bring something up or didn't know of it themselves has nothing to do with anything. But it did to him, because he had made a little g god out of his seminary professors. There's a great article in the latest July-August 98 issue of the Jubilee entitled, quote, "That Christian Identity Thing," end of quote, by a Patricia Neal. It emphasizes the point that we need to be investigators, and illustrates the point that those who have something to hide and or something to protect, whether it be a lie or a quote-unquote sacred doctrine, that they are not especially fond of those rare individuals who do investigate. Or to put it another way, those who are not content to just follow along wherever the prevailing winds of doctrine or political correctness may lead them. They're just not very popular. In closing, let me just quote a part from Miss Neal's article, a little bit lengthy, but I think worth the reading, and you can read the whole article for yourself in the latest Jubilee. Again, from her article, she starts in this fashion. She says, "Well, what can I say? There is so much froth and tither and angst about this subject that I am curious to learn more. I get distressed when people react emotionally to something that can simply be investigated." And a little later she picked it up and she said, "So why not, at the very least, take a gander at Christian identity?" In other words, what do you, when it comes right down to it, what do you have to lose, is what she was saying. She says, "With Joseph Sobrin, I too have wondered why I am not allowed to even ask questions about the Holocaust." Of course, this is just an illustration of her point. "It bothers me, pure and simple, if I even ask innocent, I just want to understand questions, that I may be vilified. As Sobrin said, we're all free to deny that Napoleon invaded Russia, so we might be deemed, though we might be deemed a bit kooky. There's no danger to it otherwise. But inquire about the details of the Holocaust, and in some places you get tossed in the hoosegow. That's plain weird in my book. Reminds me of my Baptist upbringing." See if anybody else can relate to this. "Reminds me of my Baptist upbringing, where I was frowned upon in Sunday school for asking questions about the Baptist doctrine that Jesus only drank unfermented grape juice. Since we had to read the Bible daily, I looked and could find nothing whatsoever about unfermented grape juice, and a whole lot about wine. What kind of first miracle would turning water into unfermented grape juice be, for Pete's sake? On the order of Mom making Kool-Aid, it seemed to me. So up went my little insistent hand, and I opened my big mouth and expressed all this and more, and my father, a deacon in the church at that time, whacked me for asking these commonsensical questions." I can relate to that, or at least I can relate to a lot of people going through that. You know, you start asking too many questions, and all of a sudden you find yourself on the outside looking in, in most cultic denominations and churches in modern Christianity today. She goes on, "Similarly, if I even question why America has a Holocaust museum on our shores, seeing as we didn't commit the Holocaust, and for that matter, why we don't have a museum for the Irish famine, especially since a lot of Irish made it here, and despite no Irish need apply, we built the Erie Canal and half the railroads. Or what about a museum for the genocide of Native Americans or any other of a number of awful events? Why, I am likely to be metaphorically spanked and sent to the corner not for condemning the fact of a Holocaust museum, but just for asking questions. Which brings me to the next touchy subject, Christian identity. Frankly, for a long time, I simply ignored any information having to do with it. It was one of those cranky, get-you-into-trouble issues. Also, it didn't interest me much, and more honestly, I'm Irish-American and proud of it, can you tell, and didn't want to picture myself as some wandering member of a long-lost tribe of Judah or something. That seemed ridiculous and very slim chance at the best. But a little while ago, I just upped and decided to do a little research into what Christian identity actually is. Disregard the fiery propaganda both for and against and see for myself what it is all about. I've started with Arthur Koestler's The 13th Tribe, The Khazar Empire and Its Heritage, which I'm reading now. Later she says, I don't know what all I may think of it when I'm through, but I'll let you all know. Now keep in mind, this is where she's at. This is not somebody this has been printed because she's already arrived at the conclusions we're at. I'm not reading it for that reason. I'm reading it because she's not there yet, but she's willing to investigate. Going on a little later, she says, there are a good many people I respect and esteem for many reasons who lean towards Christian identity if they haven't already adopted its teachings. These are bright, strong-minded, intelligent, good-hearted, and think-for-themselves folks. I wonder why she didn't say good-looking, too. They don't seem to me, at least in my knowledge of them, to be driven by racism or anything else so brutally stupid. For me, I consider all prejudgment stupid. Amen to that. A little later, I also admire a great many people, and for all the same reasons, their fine minds, their humor, their hearts, their fire, who find the doctrines of Christian identity abhorrent. I want to know why. And I want to know why I have dear friends on both sides of this divide. None of this means that I can do much about the divide, but at least I can understand it more. So, true heretic, and I love her for being a heretic, so true heretic that I am, I'm going to look as deeply as I can into one camp and then to strive to understand the other and then gasp to make up my own mind. Needless to say, I'll probably also get whacked for this purely idiosyncratic, individualistic step as well. End of at least that part of the quote from her article. And I'd say well said. Isn't that good? You know, we need more Patricia Neals in this world today. Her article, her attitude, her posture reminds me so much of that very rare quality, and I mean rare quality, that so many today in Christianity claim, but few in reality actually possess. That precious quality of a Berean. Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were neither on one side or the other. The Apostle Paul came to town and they said, listen, we don't trust you, so we'll examine and see it. Or they didn't just blackball him because everybody else was either. They said, we're the kind who are going to go examine it. We're going to investigate to see whether it was truth, because they were the true truth seekers. That quality that almost everybody in Christianity claims today. There is not a denomination alive today that doesn't say they're not Bereans, even those beyond those who even call themselves Bereans. But I'll tell you what, it's found very rarely in any of them. I want you to know that I want all of you to be Bereans. I don't want you to accept anything I say just because I'm the preacher and I've been to Bible college. Big deal. All the more reason to be leery of what I say. I want you, to the best of your ability, to check out everything I say. Now, why would I say such a thing? Well, first, for your own sakes, for your own protection. And secondly, because I have nothing to hide. And because if I'm wrong, which I know it's hard to believe, I am sometimes, I want to know about it, so I can get it right and I can pass it on correctly. You know, I've made it clear that I will never have a statement of beliefs except for this. This is my statement of beliefs. I'm going to keep having to change anything else that I write because I'm learning and coming to greater understanding all the time. And so I'm not opposed, if I've got something wrong, or at least if you think I've got something wrong, that I be approached about it. Check it out. I was so proud of Rhiannon, an 11-year-old girl who a couple Sundays ago attended church here, and came up to me after the message, that particular message that I was preaching that time, to point out to me that her Bible didn't say what my Bible said. I was so proud of her because, and the reason for it was that, as I pointed out to her, was because she was reading from a paraphrase and not from a direct translation. But the point being that is that until she came and brought it to my attention, as far as she could tell, I was wrong and misleading the people. And she was going to take me to task for it in a very gentle and kind way, of course. God bless her. And God bless Patricia Neal. And God bless all the true Bereans that we have today. In the next message, we'll begin to really deal with who's who in the Bible and in the world today. So stay tuned for Basics of Christian Identity, Part 7. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify You again. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are able to make it come alive for us, Father, and that we can attend those precious times in Your Word, Father, that we couldn't be there in person for. We thank You and pray that You'd bring the whole of Your Word alive to us, that You'd instruct us in its truth, that You'd help us to remain open, Father, to rebuke and instruction from others, and Lord, to always be there to fine-tune our understanding to what Yours already is. Guide and direct, bless this message, use it to Your glory, for Your purposes, for the kingdom's sake, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.